Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are returning to our studies on the Shorter Catechism tonight, and we've come as far as the seventh commandment, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. These words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. A parallel verse to this would be Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 18, when the law is repeated. Now, the seventh commandment is dealt with in our Shorter Catechism in question 70 through question 72. And by now you're very familiar with the pattern. First of all, the commandment is stated. Then we're asked, what does the commandment require? And after that, what does the commandment forbid? So this evening we want to look at two of these questions and answers, questions 70 and 71. Which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity in heart, speech, and behaviour. For further study, you may want to consult the larger catechism, question and answer 138. When we were considering the sixth commandment, we tried to show you the relevance of that statute for our society in a prevailing culture of death. And we're thankful that in the last few weeks, a bill in our parliament trying to legislate for euthanasia was very firmly defeated. We thank God for that. The seventh commandment speaks directly to another aspect of our culture, and that is the culture of sex and sexual sin. Things which are now socially normalised, but which are utterly condemned by the Word of God. When you trace how all this has happened, you can go back to the 19th century and see that it was precipitated by the psychology of free expression. In the 19th century, into the early 19th century, you had philosophers and psychologists who said, what we need is to get away from this idea of restraint. Man was created to be free. We need to unleash the noble, savage nature of man. This all accelerated since the moral revolution of the 1960s, which through time has created a sexualized culture. And many of us here, we don't know anything else but living in this kind of culture. Perhaps Jim and Annette can look back to a time before the 60s where things were not like they are today. But the whole thing was still in motion. And we've come to where we are today. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to have a biblical evaluation of this and a biblical response. And I say to you that it is not a time for the church to get prudish when dealing with what the Bible has to say about this. Otherwise, it is going to ruin you and me, and it is most certainly going to ruin these children that are with us this evening. Another reason why we need to look at it is that the sins that are condemned in the seventh commandment are a corruption of what is good. We have to remember that also. This is going to be an uncomfortable sermon perhaps for you this evening. You might not be used with ministers speaking as frankly to subjects as I intend to do with you this evening. But I have to do so, because what we're talking about is a corruption of what God has called good. God has given a sexual desire to mankind. And God has given the gift of satisfying that sexual desire also. marriage. So the command we're looking at deals with all of these things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It is a summary of what the Bible prescribes for human sexuality and its perversion in all of the immorality that we see around us today and the widespread adultery. So this evening we're looking at the first aspect of this. What is required in the seventh commandment? And there are two main things. The first is chastity, and the second we're calling matrimony. So first of all, chastity. You'll see in your notes, question and answer 71 speaks of chastity. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbour's chastity. In other words, you have a duty towards yourself, and you have a duty toward your fellow man in connection with this commandment. And that duty is summarized in the word chastity. It means sexual purity. If you wanted its opposite, you could think of carnality, where a man is driven by the base lust of his flesh to all kinds of sexual immorality. It's the opposite of that. It's the desire and the lust for sexual purity. So when we come to this command and understand it as it's opened up to us here, the first thing that we realize is that we are men and we're not beasts. What a distinction. In a sense, the beasts have sexuality. They're male and they're female and they reproduce. But their sexuality is not morally regulated. Why? Because they're not men. They don't live under the moral law of God. The beasts of the field have no sexual morality. They cannot be guilty of fornication. They cannot commit adultery. Nor do they require any moral restraint when it comes to their own sexuality. Well, that's very important, isn't it? Because what I've just described to you that has happened to our society is a kind of reversion to beast-like behavior. Let's not have any restraint. Let's forget about words like fornication, adultery, sexual impurity. Let's say none of these things really exist. What are we saying? We're saying we want to live like animals. The seventh commandment reminds us that we're men, not beasts. But it takes us further than that as the Church of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we are Christians, not heathens. That we have the law of God written on our heart. We have the law of God revealed to us in Scripture. And out of love to God, we are motivated to walk in the paths of His commandments. But added to this, redemption fortifies that obligation. Can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll come to that later. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that which is joined to an harlot is one body, for two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are the members of Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot commit fornication without attacking these two great realities about your identity as a Christian. We are men, not beasts. We are Christians, not pagans. This channels our attention towards God's requirement of sexual purity. So what can we say about this chastity? Well, simply following the outline of the catechism, we note three things. First of all, we are to be chaste in heart. And I love the way the catechism begins there. That we are to preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Well, why does it start there? Because all sexual impurity and immorality is rooted in the fountain of a corrupt heart. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, Jesus traces sin to its source. And he says this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." He traces it to the heart. So we're going to talk about many practical things this evening. We're going to talk about physical intimacy. But it all goes wrong here. And that's why we have to begin here. We need chastity of heart. So that you as an individual have to get down to the business of promoting in your own soul the love of purity. So that in your relationships with your neighbour, particularly your neighbour who is of the opposite sex, you are to love them with a pure heart fervently. Not an impure heart. Not a perverted heart. You're to love them with a pure heart fervently. Not with ulterior motives. Not speaking to them and saying one thing while in your heart you're thinking all kinds of perverse things about that person, romantically or sexually. Isn't this what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2? And he's warning a pastor. Someone who has been set apart in the church, has a good reputation. But Paul's not stupid. He knows the human heart. Timothy's a young man. And he says, Timothy, as you function in the church, you need to watch yourself. Particularly with younger women. Those who are perhaps of your same peer group. You need to be very careful, Timothy. Chapter 5, verse 2. The elder women, you're to treat as mothers. The younger, as sisters, with all purity. Now don't miss the last part there. Sisters, with all purity. Now, it's very unnatural to have sexual desires after your sister. That still seems to be rooted in the heart of man, thank God, though we don't know when that's going to go in this perverse culture of ours. And Paul says to Timothy, those women in the church, those attractive women, the same age as you, widows or whether they're married, in all your dealings with them, you're treating them as a sister in purity. Very good advice. He's touched on it in chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If we could take it to the Old Testament, you might think of Job. Chapter 31. He knew his heart. And so to bind himself fast to this kind of heart purity, he expresses it in this way, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I will not look upon a maid." Now, he's not walking about every time he sees a woman, he goes, "Oh, I don't want to see her." He's not talking about that. Of course he looks at her. Of course he sees her. But they're seeing and they're seeing. Well, gentlemen, you understand very well what he means, don't you? It has to do with the heart. You have to promote the love of purity. And then you have to perfect the hatred of impurity. I simply ask you to be honest with yourself before God tonight. And I don't ask you what you know to be wrong, because I know you know what's wrong. But with regard to sexual impurity and all of its manifestations around us in media, magazine, book, television, film, internet, the question is this: do you really hate it? Or do you secretly quite like it? You're driving down the road and you see that billboard, and there she is, you know, plastered in front of you, this beauty, you know, with next to nothing on. And you see it, and you think, Or do you think, oh. Now there's a sense where you're going to be attracted to it because you're a man, yes. But do you secretly hate it? Do you wish it was not there? Do you have a revulsion? Or do you have too much of an attraction? God's speaking to our hearts this evening. He says, promote the love of that which is pure. Perfect the hatred of that which is impure. Going back to the covenant with our eyes simply means that we're going to avoid books, television, films, internet, music videos that are going to lead our mind in the direction of that impurity. And brethren, you need to be ruthless with this. It's not a plaything. But that's only part of the issue. Because we can have such a hatred for that, that we don't know where to go with the genuine lusts and sexual desires that we have. So the other side is that you should read the Bible about what it says on these things. And you should get Christian books or listen to Christian sermons that teach you what is wholesome and right and good. You don't want to take the approach of the medieval church when it went, these things are unholy, and give everybody a guilt trip, even when they engaged in them within marriage. You don't want to go down that road. That'll end up perverting your mind as well. You need to go to the scripture, you need to get good books, you need to listen to sermons, so that if you're married, they will help you develop a biblical understanding of these things. And if you're not married, they will prepare you for the time when, in God's providence, you'll get married and you'll be able to appreciate these things. So you need chastity of heart. Secondly, you need chastity of speech. Again, there are various texts that exhort us to this generally. Peter exhorts the women concerning their husbands that they were to win them with chaste or pure conversation. But more specifically, we are to promote a form of communication where we eradicate from our speech everything and anything that promotes or permits or makes light of sexual sin. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and verse 4. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and verse 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We're not to engage in fornication ourselves. Paul takes us further. He says, don't even talk about the things that surround sexual impurity. Don't make them the content of your jokes and your jesting. Now, this is everywhere in the world. The stand-up comedian, maybe half his show will be to do with sexual innuendo. You go out into the workplace, you're bombarded with filthy talk and dirty jokes. Sexually suggestive language. Paul says this ought not to be in the life of a Christian. This ought not to be in the experience of the church. Why? Because it is destructive to your mind and it is destructive to the lives of all those who listen to you. We're supposed to be preserving their chastity, and with filthy talk, we would be leading them to immorality. So we're not to talk of these things. On the contrary, Ephesians 4 verse 29, what are we to use our mouth for? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So again, you have the negative, don't talk about these things, but you've got the positive, do talk about these things. Let your speech be that which builds up in the truth. Now maybe you're thinking tonight, the Bible says, let not these things be mentioned among you. Why is the minister preaching upon these things? He's preaching upon these things because of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that we might give you the biblical perspective on them in order that your soul might be built up and edified in the truth. That you might have a Christian worldview in this aspect of your life. Chaste in heart, chaste in speech, chaste in behavior. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 4 of his first epistle, verse 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, or his body, in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. He says the Gentiles, they're just following their lusts. They've no restraints. But the Christian is different. The Christian is able to possess his own body, to control himself in sexual purity. Well, let me speak then first to you as an individual and what this means to yourself. It means that you're not going to be engaging in any act that leads towards that impurity. As an individual, you're not going to act in a flirtatious manner. You're going to avoid inappropriate physical contact that would make you and the other person a prey to this particular sin. I speak to those of you who are adults, first of all, and really it should need very little explanation. You know what we're talking about. A simple word of exhortation will suffice that when you interact closely with those of the opposite sex, do so within the biblical boundaries. I give you an example where this has become a terrible problem. The police force. I had a friend who was a chief in the police in Northern Ireland, and he was responsible for pairing up the various teams who would go out together on duty, and he had a total nightmare. because the policy would come in that you had to put the man with the woman. There was to be equality. But he knew how many people in his staff were having affairs. And so he had to try and separate them when he was sending them out on the beat. Why? Well, you put a man and a woman together in a stressful situation like a policeman and a policewoman, and they're bound up in this intense environment. What do you think's going to happen? It's utterly crazy. Well, you need to be very, very careful as to where you put yourself with people who are not your wife or not your husband. Another area here would be modesty. Modesty of dress. You have a responsibility to preserve your own chastity and the chastity of others round about you. The larger catechism, question and answer 138, develops this answer to include modesty of dress. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 9 being a proof text. Now this of course involves men and women. It used to be you didn't have to say too much to men because fashion was pretty standard, but even to men we need to speak about these things, because the lads that I see around there seem intent on walking about in trousers that don't fit them. Well, that's not modest. Number one, it's stupid looking, and number two, it's immodest. But women, it's a lot more difficult for you. It's always been a lot more difficult for you because women have been encouraged to dress to impress men. But particularly the fashion in our age is bent on immodesty. Well, for your own chastity, ladies, you ought not to uncover your body inappropriately. But you also have a duty to others. You ought not to dress in a way that is going to tempt men to impurity. Now, it's very difficult for me as a man to get into your heads, ladies, just how big a deal this actually is. Because you don't think like a man. But let me speak for the men who are here. Immodest dress in women is an absolute nightmare. We don't know where to look. We can't stop our minds always from going where we don't want them to go. And put a man in a pressured situation with a modest dress, and you have got a recipe for disaster. Now women say, oh well, it's the man's fault, he shouldn't have a dirty mind. No, you have a responsibility in how you dress. Because it's going to elicit from the man desires which are impure. Now, I'm not advocating that you all get a burqa. But here's a rule that I heard Bill Scott say. If you can see up it or down it or through it, don't wear it. If you can see up it or down it or through it, don't wear it. And I would add one more thing to that. If it is too tight so that it shows off your figure as a woman, it accentuates that, don't wear that either. Let me speak to you young people. Let me single you out who I'm talking to. I'm not talking to these little children here. You may have to explain things to them later when you go home. I'm talking to those of you who've had teenage years, and you know what I'm talking about. So you boys at the back, you girls at the front. You're growing up, and a whole new world is opening unto you. You start to see girls differently. You start to see boys differently. You start to feel things and think things that you never thought before. Well, you've got a journey to make from where you are now to when you get married. And you have to traverse that time very carefully. Young men, don't manipulate girls. I generalize a bit here, but I think it's fair to say girls want attention. They like attention from men, from boys. It's like the way we're made. There's a dependency. It's the way husband and wife works. The husband, or the wife, needs the attention and the affection of her husband. Well, that's going on right now between teenage boys and teenage girls. And young men, you can manipulate that. You can manipulate young girls. And you'll know that you're doing it. And you can manipulate to get them into situations where their chastity will be compromised. Don't do it. Don't do it. Honor them. Girls, you need to watch your desire for attention. And that will come into how you dress as well. Oftentimes, maybe you want to dress in a different way, but behind it, you might not understand it, but it will be a desire to show yourself off in a way that people will give attention to you. Don't dress and don't flirt with young men to put them in a position where they find it very difficult to control themselves. Be unlike the world. Girls in the world can't survive without a boyfriend. They have to have one every week, every month, every year. And it's all about who do they like and who's asked them out. Forget about that nonsense. Forget about it. Don't be like the world. And then I speak to those of us who are parents. Catechism reminds us that we are to preserve our own and others' chastity in heart and speech and life. And surely a very clear application here is toward parents. You have a responsibility to preserve the chastity of others, namely your children. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew father was responsible for the chastity of his daughter so that if it was called into question, he could bring the evidences of her virginity. He was responsible. We are responsible for the chastity of our children, which means you're going to instruct them. And you're going to take practical steps to preserve and guard their chastity. Now we recognize that. The question then is, how do we do it? And I'm not going to give you an A, B, C list of how you do it. But I will say this, be sensible. Be sensible. I've met Christian parents and they're naive. They're naive. They say, well, I trust my children. Well, I trust my children as well to a point, but I don't trust them here. On this point, I don't trust my children. Why? Because I was where they were once. No, I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean I don't trust them absolutely. But I don't think they know their own hearts, and I don't think they know the potential difficulties they can get into with regard to this sin. So I need to guard them and guide them. So we don't want to be naive. But we don't want to be overbearing at the same time. And that's the other side of the problem in the Christian church. People say, oh, well, you know, let's get rid of dating. Okay, And then they develop this massively complex view of biblical courtship. And you know, the boy and the girl can't come within 3 feet of each other until they're married. You know, they can't hold hands, they can't be alone. All I will say is, don't be overbearing. You need to exercise a degree of trust. You need to exercise a degree of care. You need to walk through these things wisely with your children. Seek the Lord's help. Seek wisdom and guidance. Search for principles in His Word. But I leave it with you this evening that parents have a responsibility to preserve the chastity of their children. That brings us to our second main point, matrimony, or marriage. As we said, the sin in the seventh commandment aims at the perversion of something that is good. And all of these sins take sexual intimacy out of their biblical context. These things are only sinful because they've been perverted and taken out of the framework of marriage. Well, let me modify that. Most of them are. Some of them are just downright sinful in and of themselves. But most of them, that's the issue. So the seventh commandment addresses the whole issue that relates to marriage, what God requires, why we're to get married, and together with that we have the biblical regulation of divorce and remarriage. But we're thinking tonight of what God requires. And we're saying God requires marriage. He requires the marriage bond. Now you'll come to see that that's not an absolute requirement in a moment or two. But He requires the marriage bond. You can take that right back to creation, where God creates man and God creates woman, and He brings them together and He constitutes them one flesh. And so from that point, we have a covenant bond between one man, one woman, that's going to continue all of their life until they are separated by death. And it is an exclusive relationship that permits no one else, there are no others, and there are no rivals. That's marriage. One thing I could say in passing is homosexual marriage is an absolute oxymoron. Marriage brings two people who are different sexes together and joins them together as one. Homosexual marriage tries to force two that are the same into an incompatible relationship. And it doesn't matter how many governments legalize it, it's not marriage. Full stop. And it's illegitimate before God. But that's by the by. We're thinking about marriage positively. What does God require? Well, He requires marriage. But we need to be careful there, because not everyone is obliged to marry. Not everyone is obliged to marry. But if they don't marry, and this is very important, if they don't marry, they are choosing a life of singleness and celibacy. So when I say to you that God requires marriage, I'm saying He requires marriage for the fulfillment of sexual desire. But not everyone is obliged to marry. We can stay single. The Bible is very clear about that. It's not only legitimate to stay single, but in certain instances, we're told in the Bible, it's actually desirable to remain single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing at that point in his life as a single man. And he's saying, I would that you were like me. There are great advantages to being like me, especially as I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. I can go everywhere at any time. I'm on my own. I've no family to look after. Wonderful advantages. But that life is a necessarily celibate life. So if God has that for you, well, He gifts you for that calling. And He will be able to use you in that calling in a particular way that you won't have been able to be used if you got married. Marriage brings responsibility. You start having children, teaching them, providing for them. You can't do everything that a single person can do. So not everyone is obliged to marry. However, it is ordinary that most people will marry. Because the gift of singleness is the gift that most people don't have. And as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he doesn't talk about it as the gift of singleness. He talks about it as the gift of continency. He roots it all to sexual desire. The gift of singleness is a gift to live without needing to satisfy a sexual desire. And not everybody has it. How does Paul put it? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Paul is just so frank and honest. You want to avoid sexual impurity? There's the woman, marry her. If that's what you need, if that's what she needs, marry her. Verse 7 to verse 9. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his the proper gift of God. One after this manner and another after that. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. There's no shame in saying that. It's normal. It's the ordinary among mankind. It's not the only reason that we get married for, but Paul highlights it as a very important reason as to why people get married. Now, some people have the gift of celibacy. That's fine. They can go on with that. But some single people don't. And I remember about 10 years ago counselling someone who was maybe in their 30s, 40s, and they weren't married and they were struggling. They were being bombarded from all angles with sexual temptations, and they were broken. And they were saying, pray for me. I don't have this gift of continency. I need a wife or something is seriously going to go wrong. Well, we joined with him in prayer and he got a wife. There's no shame in that. It's normal according to Scripture. So there's a marriage bond. Then there's the marriage bed. As we've seen, Scripture is very, very honest. We have a sexual need and God gives it to us, or gives the satisfaction of this to us in marriage. But I repeat again that marriage is the only context for this. So it's unlawful to engage in physical intimacy before marriage, and it's unlawful to engage in physical intimacy outside marriage. Fornication and adultery, we'll deal with them next time. But what do we read in Hebrews 13? Marriage is honourable in all things, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honourable, and your marriage bed is pure. You have no right to give your body to another, and you have no right to take another's body sexually until you commit to the lifelong covenant bond of marriage. You've no right whatsoever. However, there's another side to that. When you marry, you have a duty to give your body to each other and not withhold it. So the one I'm saying there's no way you can give it, and the other I'm saying you're not to withhold it. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again speaks very frankly to this. Verse 2 to verse 5. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That means what he owes her in goodwill. So the husband is not taking from the wife. I think that's something we need to clear up, because our culture has an idea of sexual intimacy where it's all take, take, take. It's what I need, it's what I want. But when Paul introduces this, he introduces it in the context of giving. Husbands, you have to give to your wife what you owe her in the bonds of marriage in goodwill. And then he says the same to the husband. Likewise, to the wife. Likewise, also the wife unto the husband. But then he goes even further. The wife hath not power or authority, we can say. The wife hath not power or authority of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Wives, your body belongs to your husband. Belongs to you as well, of course. Belongs to your husband. Husbands, your body belongs to your wife. And you are not to approach your marriage in the spirit of selfishness. You're not to withhold yourselves from each other, because Paul says if you do that, you're guilty of sexual fraud. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that is, consent of both parties, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Don't withhold yourself from each other, you're guilty of sexual fraud. Furthermore, you're putting yourself in the hands of the temptation of Satan. Why? Because the wife will begin to look elsewhere for affection, and the husband likewise will begin to look elsewhere for the satisfaction of his normal sexual desires. This is very, very important for Christian marriage. As I said, it might make you feel uncomfortable. It ought not to. It's in the Word of God. The Word of God is really explicit when it comes to this. Very practical. Our forefathers in the faith knew this, so they included in the larger catechism the question and answer 138, what is required in the seventh commandment, conjugal love. They actually put it in there. Conjugal love and cohabitation. And the proof text that they use is very pertinent. I thought it would have been 1 Corinthians 7, but it's not. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. We're required to fulfill conjugal love within the marriage bond. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15 to verse 20, where Solomon is dealing with the danger of being waylaid by the adulterous woman. She's trying to entice his son. What is his son to do to defend himself from the adulterous woman? Chapter 5 verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. He's saying, go to your wife, not to the strange woman. Go to your wife. She's the fountain. She's the one who's able to satisfy you. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. In other words, it's you and your wife and no one else. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. And he pondereth all his goings. Fear God and use your wife. Well, don't use her in the sense of abusing her. But God has brought you together. And the same thing goes in reverse for a woman who's being waylaid after another man. Go to your husband. Because that's why God has brought you together in marriage. Don't need to say any more. The text speaks for itself. But we see what is required in the seventh commandment. It requires chastity. We've looked at issues of celibacy. We've considered the requirement of marriage. But as we close, I simply say this. Considering what is required will very often be your best defense against falling into what is forbidden.